Please turn with me to Acts chapter 6. Mentioned that we're going to be looking at these verses here on the office of deacon. We'll be reading from verse 1 through verse 7. And as you're turning there to Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 7, let me just say again, what a joy to be able to speak to you, dear congregation, and also to our newly ordained and installed deacon on this wonderful office of deacon, an office that displays to us in the life of the church, displays to us the mercy and compassion of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so it is a dear office and a dear calling. And as we work through this passage, I'll be both charging you, congregation, and also Ari, our new deacon, to faithfully serve in this office. And with that, then, let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll read Acts 6, verses 1 through 7. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you again for the establishment of the church, for your provision for the church. We thank you for your word to us. We thank you that you've not left us alone, though, but you've poured out your spirit upon us to give us understanding and to help us and to equip us. We pray, O Lord, that you would bless us now through your word. We pray that you would bless us also by the service of our deacons, that you would bless us by giving us a greater understanding of your mercy and grace and compassion to us through their service for us. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I invite you to stand with me then for the reading of God's word. Again, Acts chapter 6, we begin at verse 1. This is God's word. Now in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists, because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles. And when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. Then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. You may be seated. Well, dear congregation, we're jumping right into the middle of Acts. We're jumping into a little ways on in Acts, into chapter 6. And so just a little reminder of the context, the big picture of what's going on here in the Acts, the book of Acts. In the opening chapter of the book of Acts, we are being shown, we're being told that the Lord Jesus Christ is building his church. That's what this is about. The church is being built, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against her. But that also doesn't mean that the church is not going to be free from trial and tribulation. It doesn't mean she is free from tumult of war. On the contrary, as you well know, the church is often sorely oppressed, often by schisms rent asunder, often by heresies distressed. And while our Lord Jesus is building his church, Satan is trying ever so hard to tear her apart. And his devices are many. And we see that in our text this morning. In those days when the number of the apostles was multiplying, here the early church is experiencing growth, profound growth, multiplying growth. And this in spite of Satan's many schemes. Satan has already afflicted the church with threats, with persecutions. Blood has been shed on the part of the apostles. They know more is bound to come. Satan has already afflicted the church with hypocrisy. Just before this, we have the case, that sad case of Ananias and Sapphira. But now in the text before us here in Acts chapter 6, we see another one of Satan's weapons against the church, the weapon of grumbling, of complaining, murmuring. There arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists, because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. The numerical growth, The growth of the church is a wonderful thing, and we desire it, we pray for it, as well we should, but it also can bring challenges. It's not unlike the numerical growth of a family, and maybe I can speak to that in some small measure. But adjustments must be made. Sometimes those adjustments are difficult. Churches may find themselves longing for the good old days when life was easier, not quite so complicated, busy, and scattered. Sometimes we may even resent the new additions to the family. It takes time, it takes energy, it takes effort, it takes love and prayer to grow together, to truly become a family, the family of God. Calvin said it this way: we ought to wish for nothing more than that God would increase his church and gather to many on every side unto his people. But the corruption of our nature hinders us from having anything happy in all its points. He goes on to say, but no trouble, no irksomeness ought so much to prevail, but that we must always be desirous to have the church increase, but that we must study to enlarge the same, but that we must cherish so much unity with the whole. It may bring challenges, but growth in the body is also one of the greatest joys. And again, we can think of that in the family. You think of those great days in the life of the family, the days of a marriage, a husband and wife coming together, the days of birth or adoption, the birth, the arrival, the joyous arrival of Peyton Ryan. And while they bring challenges and adjustments, those challenges and adjustments are well worth the effort for the joy that comes of being part of a family. And the same is true in the church. And so we shouldn't be surprised, brothers and sisters, that this is where Satan would level his attacks at this point, against the unity of the body of Christ. And it's under attack here in the opening verses of Acts chapter 6. In the early church, complaining, grumbling, murmuring is going on. And in fact, it's the same word used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the same word used of the Israelites, grumbling. A complaint arose against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. Now, before we look at that conflict, and we'll look at it briefly, I think it's important to note that at least the early church was engaged in that daily distribution. Don't miss that. We should not miss that point, that the church, from its very inception, was involved in mercy ministry. From the very beginning, they were already providing for one another's needs, and that was a good thing. But it was precisely here, where the love of the church was being manifest, that Satan attacked. The Hellenists were complaining against the Hebrews that their widows were being neglected. Now, although the complaint seems to be over the distribution of food to the needy, especially to the widows, there's more underlying this, isn't there? More than just that surface issue of food distribution. It's a division between the Hebrews, who spoke Aramaic and Hebrew, and the Hellenist Jews, who spoke Greek. A division that came along cultural and ethnic lines. Early church hadn't yet learned to become one family. They didn't yet realize that God's word leveled the playing field, so to speak, that the law leaves all condemned, Hebrews and Hellenists, Jew and Gentile. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The gospel is what everyone needs. Hebrew and Hellenistic, Jew and Gentile, all alike, need this gospel. For the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. We're all sinners. We all need a Savior. And there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Jesus alone is the hope of the world. But unfortunately, here in the early church, there were those who behaved like the world. Calvin again says, "This indignation smelleth of the flesh and of the world." The church is needing to learn to be the church. Not only was the unity of the early church threatened, but her very existence was being threatened. Something needed to be done. And so we read what was done in verse 2. The apostles called the congregational meeting. The 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples. Now, there are so many details that elders would love to know about this. When was it held? Where was it held? Was due notice given to all at least 2 weeks in advance? Who was present? Men only or women as well? Who voted and how did they vote? Was it by a show of hand, a voice, a ballot, a secret ballot? And why wasn't there a double slate of nominees? And I wonder who counted the votes. Did they sing hymns as the votes were being counted? Were there minutes taken and by whom? And who spoke at the meeting? Was there any disagreement or discussion, any debate about these things? Well, there are all these kind of details, and sadly they're not given. And so we leave those alone. But we give our attention to what is given to us here, recognizing, as one author put it, that here is the mean, that line, that balance, the mean between tyranny and confused liberty. We must not have either. Neither the tyranny of office bearers lording it over the people, nor the confused liberty of congregationalism. A healthy relationship between the office bearers and the congregation is vital. And that is precisely what we see now going on here in Acts chapter 6. You notice, for example, at the beginning of verse 3, the apostles refer to the congregation as brethren, brothers. So the authority structure is clear here and in many other passages. It's the apostles who called the meeting. It's the apostles who set the agenda for the meeting, conducted the meeting. Nevertheless, there's this sense of family, of camaraderie between the apostles and the congregation. They are brothers, after all. They all are family. They're working toward the same goal. And so we see at the beginning a relationship of respect, of trust, and love. And both sides must always work at that, strive for that, pray for that. Both those in authority and both those under authority. The apostles began in verse 2 by stating, though, what is non-negotiable for them. They say it is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. We can't do this, brothers. This is not negotiable. Now, while both the service of the word and the service of tables are both necessary, the apostles can't do both of them. Yes, they're apostles commissioned by Christ, anointed with the Holy Spirit, but they simply cannot do everything. And the church is growing. And in this growing church, there must be a division of labor. And that's what we find then in verses 3 and 4. And in verse 3, we find the beginnings of this office of deacon, the ministry of mercy, and the necessity of it. The apostles instruct the congregation to pick out from among themselves 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. Now, the congregation is instructed to make the selection because the congregation would know best the reputation of the men. The congregation nominates and elects its officers. And those who are elected will be here ministers of mercy. And so they will need to minister mercy to the needy in the name of Christ. And if they're to represent Christ, they must be filled with the Holy Spirit. They must be Christ-like in their service. Now, Paul later, in the pastoral epistles, will give a full list of those Christ-like qualifications for this office. But one study of the office of deacon put it this way. In the formative stages of the new church, the deacons were ordained as office bearers in order to facilitate, direct, and develop the communion of the saints for the loving and caring fellowship of God's people. Although the task of the deacon is not defined precisely here, it finds its fulfillment in a loving and willing service for the continued happiness, joy, and peace in the fellowship of believers. Now, that's a good, simple description of the office of deacon. And kids, you may know who our deacons are. Maybe some of them. Maybe you know all of them. You see them take up the offering each Lord's Day. You see that every Sunday. Sometimes it's easy to think that's all they do, or the main thing they do. But children, that's not all they do. They do far more than that. Our deacons also demonstrate for us, they teach us, they show us the love of Jesus for his own people. And they do it through deeds of service. And a lot of times we're never going to even know what they did. But they do it through serving widows and widowers, through service to those in all kinds of need and trouble. They work hard to strengthen the communion of saints, our fellowship together. We talked at the beginning about those adjustments that need to be made when the family grows. The deacons are to pave the way in this. Their work is to bring about, through prayer and through deeds of mercy, greater unity. Greater unity in the church, in the body of Christ. And so the ministry of mercy, of the diaconate, is absolutely vital to the church. Vital not only in exercising those deeds of mercy, some of which you mentioned, but vital in another way. Vital in allowing the equally vital work of the Word to go forth unhindered. And we see that now in verse 4. If we have the ministry of mercy, the beginnings of the diaconate in this formal way here in verse 3, we have the ministry of the Word, the eldership in verse 4. The apostles say, we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the Word. There are those called to the ministry of the Word, and we'll see later how that is passed on in Scripture to the pastors and elders. And they are to give themselves continually to these two things, to prayer and to the ministry of the Word. And let me say, we cannot underscore enough the necessity of prayer. This is the work of those called to the ministry. One commentator put it this way. We're called not merely to pray about our work. Prayer is our work. Prayer and the preaching of the Word are the primary tasks of the minister of the Word. They're to labor in that. And one of the most important things a congregation can do ever is to enable its minister to give himself continually to prayer and to the preaching of the Word. The pastor is going to be better for it, but the congregation will be better for it as well. And so both the ministry of the Word and the ministry of mercy, word and deed, are necessary in the church. Think about it this way. If there is the ministry of the Word only, without the ministry of mercy, the Word will fall on deaf ears. If there is the ministry of mercy only without the ministry of the Word, that mercy will not be properly understood. There will be no gospel. And so both the ministry of the Word and of mercy are needed. Both word and deed are vital for the church. And so too is the cooperation then of the whole congregation in this and the office bearers together. And you see that now in verses 5 and 6. You notice in verse 5 that the saying of the apostles pleased the whole multitude. Again, evidence of the mutual respect and trust and love that's so vital to the health of the church. And 7 men were chosen. They all, by the way, if you looked at the names as we read them earlier, they all have Greek names, Hellenistic names. That's pretty remarkable. The congregation chose all Hellenists to this office. Now, 3 of the names are especially notable. Stephen and Philip. We learn more about them in Acts, don't we? But that last name, Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. That means he's not merely a Hellenistic Greek-speaking Jew like the other 6. He was a Gentile convert, a Gentile through and through. And so we have in Nicholas the first case of a Gentile convert being chosen into the office of the church. And again, further evidence of the respect and trust and love and unity that they had here. And then the congregation set these 7 men before the apostles. And at the end of verse 6, while the congregation chose these 7 men, it was the apostles who then appoint them, prayed over them, and laid hands on them. And you see the results of all of that in verse 7. Then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. This is an amazing thing. Here Luke connects the appointing of deacons to serve tables, to deal with the daily distribution. He connects the appointing of deacons in the church with the spread of the word of God and with the growth of the church. Indeed, he says there was great growth. It multiplied exceedingly in Jerusalem. Why? Well, the growth of the church, the spread of the word of God, is directly here connected with the means God has given his church in terms of its office bearers. And Ari, one of the greatest gifts God gives to his church is the gift of office bearers in the church. It pleases our Lord Jesus Christ, the head of the church, to minister to his people through them, through you. It is through them that Christ equips the saints. It is through them that Christ does the work of ministry. They are but vessels, to be sure. But they are the vessels and the channels that Christ has appointed and instituted. And it is through them that the body of Christ is unified and edified and matured and built up in all things into him who is the head, namely Christ. And it's vital that we all see this. As one author said, before we serve, we are served by God himself through his ordained office bearers. He makes us receivers first and active givers as a result. In the offices Christ has given to the church, we are called to see Christ himself, to see Christ's great ministry to his people, his ministry of word and of deed. Ari, your ministry of mercy in Christ's church is to always be pointing people to see Jesus, to see Christ Jesus. It is Christ who must ever be before our eyes. It is with him that we begin, with him that we continue, and with him that we end. And it is only as we see Christ in all these things, in the work of the elders, in the work of the deacons, only then will our service truly be what it is called to be. Another commentator put it this way: service is but gratitude on our part for grace received from his pierced hands. Service is but gratitude on our part for grace received from his pierced hands. And that's the point of the last statement now in verse 7. And a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. Now, you remember in the Old Testament theocracy, there were these three offices: prophet, priest, and king. Prophet, priest, and king. And we love to speak of how Christ fulfills and fills those offices. But of those three Old Testament offices, it was the priest who was most connected to the people. The king ruled over them. The prophet spoke God's word to them. But the priest spoke to God on behalf of the people. The priest interceded for the people, prayed for the people, sacrificed for the people. They were the most connected that way with the people. And they were a picture of our great high priest. And so it's no coincidence that the conversion of a great number, a great many of priests in the early church was directly connected with the establishment of the diaconate, the ministry of mercy. Those priests, no doubt, saw the fulfillment of their own office here in the work of the deacon. Indeed, they saw the mercy of Christ himself. Paul will say in Romans 15:8 that Jesus has become a servant. Literally, it says Jesus has become a diaconos, a deacon. These priests saw the great deacon, our Lord Jesus Christ. And dear congregation, and all of our deacons, and Ari, our newly installed deacon, we have much to learn here in Acts chapter 6. Let us all see Christ in the ministry of the word and of the sacraments. Let us also see him in the offices he has ordained in his church. Christ's supremacy in the office of elder. Christ's infinite compassion and love in the office of deacon. And let us see Christ because he alone is the one who brings unity to his body and growth as well. Indeed, Christ is building his church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against her. She may experience tribulations and schisms, false teaching, war and tumult, but she shall not fall, because Christ himself is gathering her, protecting her, preserving her, defending her. And he does all of that through weak and ordinary means, like preaching and sacraments, and through weak and ordinary men, like pastors, elders, and deacons. And that's proof of the fact that while we may plant and while we may water, it is Christ and Christ alone who gives the increase. So let us look to him in all things and pray to him to do so. Let us pray. Our gracious God and our Heavenly Father, how grateful we are for this portion of your word, a historical account, but also showing us much about your care and provision for the church down through the ages, bringing us back again to see how wonderfully Christ has served us and continues to serve his church, and through this, the office of deacon. Oh God, we thank you for gifting us here with deacons here at Stanton OPC. We thank you for Ed and Jeff, for Lyndon, for Jason, and we thank you for Ari. And we pray your blessing upon them as they seek to serve you by showing forth the mercy of Christ. Oh Lord, in this great calling and this endeavor, grant them unity, wisdom, faithfulness, much joy, and much fruit in their labors. And to you be all the glory and praise. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.